want to turn tonight to 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to start at verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And again, one of our brethren prayed that just a few moments ago. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I want to think with you tonight about some of the Lord Jesus Christ's present work, that the Lord Jesus at the moment is doing things on our behalf in heaven. One of our hymns says, great are the offices he bears, and bright his character appears, exalted on the throne. There were three in particular that I was thinking of today. One is the fact that we've just read here in verse 5, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. Secondly, I want to think about the Lord Jesus as our advocate, and that is from 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And lastly, we're going to end with the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Now, there's some overlapping ideas in these different works that the Lord Jesus does on our behalf. When we think about him as mediator, I think a good place to go to explain what the mediator is back in the Old Testament book of Job. So let's go back to Job chapter 9, please. Job chapter 9. And you know, sometimes people think about preachers that it's a bit like that old doggerel that somebody has based on a hymn tune. They say, wonderful things in the Bible I see, some of them put there by you and by me. And so you think, oh, here's Keith going on a flight of fancy, trying to import a New Testament idea into an Old Testament passage. And yet we're going to see that's not so. Now let's start, for context's sake, please, at Job chapter 9. Verse 25, Job 9 and 25. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face and wear a smile. I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Neither is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Now, we all know that Job's name is proverbial for suffering, also for patience, thanks to James chapter 5. But Job was suffering in tremendous ways. He had suffered the loss of his business, of his material possessions, of his physical health, and least of all, his children. Or I should say most painful of all, the thing that brought him the lowest is what I mean to say, was the loss of those children. So here's a man who had suffered. He had been hit by waves coming from every direction. And in all of this book, he's trying to figure out what's going on. Where's God in all of this? And of course, he has three friends who come. And well, they should have let Hallmark say it, because, you know, they say a lot of things, but they're not so comforting for poor brother Job. But you look at that cri de cœur of Job, that cry of his heart in verse 33. He asks, or says, nor is there any mediator between us. If you have a King James, it says, nor is there any daysman. It's that idea of an arbitrator, of someone who comes between two parties and links them up, brings them to the table to speak, to communicate. And yet the New King James that I'm using this evening translates it here as mediator. Now, interestingly, when some ancient Jews translated the Old Testament into the Greek language, they used the very same Greek word that 1 Timothy 2:5 uses when it says that there's one mediator between God and man. It's the same word used here in the Septuagint in Job 9:33. And Job is saying there's no mediator, there's no one who can put his hand on God and put his hand on me and bring us to the table and represent our interests. Now, it's an interesting metaphor, because when you think about someone putting his hand on one party and putting his hand on the other, the symbolism is that here he knows what the one party's position is, he knows what the other party's position is, and he's committed as what we would call an honest broker to bring the two together. Who is it that could be a mediator between God and man? Who could go between God and man? Especially when we think, as Solomon reminds us from 1 Kings when he was dedicating the temple, he said, "Lord, thou hast said thou would dwell in the thick darkness." And the New Testament equivalent of that is that it says, God dwells in light which no man can approach to. As 1 John 1 puts it, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And John chapter 1 will tell us, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So there's a sense in which God is invisible to us. The Lord Jesus, it's true, according to Colossians 1, is the image or the icon of the invisible God. The God whom we've not seen, whom no man has ever seen in his inherent glory, in his exact essence as he actually is. That God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Hebrews 1 calls him the exact expression of his substance and the effulgence of his glory. That word effulgence, explained by Mr. Darby, as being that which shows you the character of something else. So when you see a sunbeam, when you see sunlight, you perceive something of the character of the sun, S-U-N. You know what the sun is like on account of that sunbeam. When we see the Lord Jesus, we get the final word regarding God. We get the full manifestation of what God is like. And the Lord Jesus said it this way in John 14, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now, conversely, Matthew 11 puts it this way, that no man knows the Father except the Son, nor anyone the Son except the Father. And the Lord Jesus went on to explain that the only one who could know the Father was the one that the Son wanted to reveal the Father to. And so knowledge of God is exclusively found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to know the true and living God, our Creator, the Creator of this universe, we have to go through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." But 1 Timothy 2:5 gives us that beautiful truth that there's one mediator between God and man, the one who can bring man to God, the one who understands man's need. He perceives fully what it's like to be a man, because he himself didn't take on him the nature of angels, as Hebrews 2 says, but he took on him humanity. He became a man. He took on him seed of Abraham, it says in Hebrews 2. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14 says. And the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be a man. He's been here. He's walked in our shoes, so to speak. He knows what it's like to be physically tired. He knows what it's like to be mentally weary. He knows what it's like to be psychologically burdened. He knows what it's like to be persecuted. He endured great contradiction of sinners against himself. He knows what it's like to be reviled, that is, to have people speak evil of you and say terrible things to you. The Lord Jesus certainly knows what it's like to suffer hunger and thirst and to go through rejection and have his family and friends and fellow townspeople misunderstand him. So there's no human experience we can go through that the Lord Jesus doesn't fully understand. Therefore, when he comes to the negotiating table, so to speak, as our mediator and puts his hand on us, we can say, he understands what we need. He knows our situation. He's not oblivious to our suffering. He knows exactly what we need from God. And yet when he puts his hand on the other party, on God, his Father in this case, he knows what God's claims are, because he's fully God of fully God. He's God manifested in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says. And so the Lord Jesus, being the Son of God, understands exactly the claims of his Father. He knows about his holiness. He knows about his perfect justice. He understands the Father's love. In fact, he's called in Colossians 1, the Son of his love. And so when he puts his hand on the Father, he knows what the Father wants. He knows what his desires for us are. He knows what's required to bring us to God. And the Lord Jesus is prepared to stand in between as the daysman or the umpire or the arbitrator, or as the New King James renders it, the mediator. That is what the Lord Jesus is prepared and willing and able to do. And that is what he has done. That's an extraordinary thing to think of, how God has come in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the mediator and to bring us to God, that he wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So the Lord Jesus is the person best equipped to do this. There's no one else who is suited to explain God to us, to explain God's position, to show us the Father's heart, to demonstrate God's love toward us, because God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. So the Lord Jesus is able to show us that love of God. At the same time, he's able to show us the holiness of God. He's able to show us that as he walked among men on the earth, there was nothing that defiled him. He was never rendered unclean or impure by any thought or word or deed. He was peerless. He was absolutely spotless. He was utterly without blemish. He was absolutely sinless, not only impeccable, but the one conversely who always did the will of him who sent him. And so he's able to show us the Father's holiness. He understands the Father's justice, because the Father hates sin. Why does the Father hate sin? Because sin is the source of injustice in our world. We hear many people today crying out over injustice and talking about oppression on the earth. It's a sad reality in our planet. And why is there injustice? Why are people unjust one toward another? It's because they are unjust toward God. It's because the root of our injustice is sin. And sin brings about injustice, oppression, pain, hurt one toward another. And so God hates sin. Sin has perverted humankind. Sin has brought death into the world. Sin brings heartache. Sin divides humanity. Sin breaks families. Sin causes trouble in the church. Sin causes havoc in the world. And the Father hates sin, therefore he must judge it. And yet at the same time, we see in the Lord Jesus the mercy of God, that God wants to withhold his wrath from us, that judgment, as Isaiah says, is his strange work, that rather he wants to show us his grace. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9 says. And so our mediator shows us a God who hates sin, and yet who loves sinners and wants to save them. A God who desires to show mercy and pour out his grace on them. And the only way he can do that, according to Romans 3, is to set forth his Son as the propitiation for our sins. That propitiation is a sacrifice that lets God fully judge sin and show his displeasure with it and show his justice in pouring out his wrath upon it. And yet at the same time, the sinners go free. They are pardoned, and more than pardoned. Not only declared forgiven, but they are declared righteous, which is justification in Romans. And through the Lord Jesus, the propitiation, through the redemption that he offered, shedding his blood as a sacrifice on Calvary, he was able to make that work for us. And so, as Romans 3 explains, he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. What a wonderful mediator we have. Now, secondly, he's described as the advocate in 1 John chapter 2. Let's go to 1 John And let's see what it says there about God's fellowship with believers. 1 John, we're going to go to chapter 1 firstly for context's sake. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, John 3 explains that the people that do wickedness don't come to the light. Why? Because light exposes. Light shows our deeds for what they are. But he that's been born of God, he comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are made in God. So similarly, we look here and we say, well, how can I walk in the light? I can walk in the light with God, and it exposes me to be a fallen being. It exposes me to be a sinner. But God can put away my sin forever. He can absolutely rid me of it whatsoever through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. He says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, unfortunately, some people deny the necessity of that. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Someone said to D.L. Moody years ago that they hadn't sinned in so many years. You know, I think it was 12 or 15 years. And he said, I'd like to meet your wife. And, you know, it's kind of funny, but we can delude ourselves, can't we? We can trick ourselves, but we can't trick God. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, not deceive God. God can see through us. He sees our sin. And there's no such thing as sinless perfection this side of the rapture, this side of the Lord taking us to glory. And so we would be deceivers, deceiving ourselves there, and the truth is not in us. But there's another problem. There are people in verse 10 who say that they've not sinned. Now, the difference between verse 8 and verse 10 is the man in verse 8 is saying, well, I'm sinless. I don't have any sin. And that, of course, is self-deception and a lie that God repudiates. But verse 10 says about the actions. In other words, verse 8 is the root. Verse 10 is the fruit. And the lovely thing is in between we have verse 9, where the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, absolutely deals with both of these things. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word translated here, confess, means to say the same thing. In other words, we are saying what God says about us. We're saying, yes, Lord, you're right about me. I am a sinner who sins. I am a sinner who has sinned in the past. Regrettably, I still struggle with sin in the present. And if you leave me here on earth, undoubtedly I'll still sin in the future. I agree with you about me. It's not of works of righteousness which I have done, but according to your mercy you save me, as Titus 3 says. That it's not of works lest any man should boast, as Ephesians 2 says. If we confess our sins, agree with God about them, expose them to him, as Proverbs 28 says, he that covers a sin will not prosper, but he that exposes them is the thing that Proverbs goes on to advocate. And that's what's being done here. If we confess our sins, notice he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is not going to say in unfaithfulness, well, I know I promised to forgive your sins, but I changed my mind. Or he's not going to say when we call out to him for forgiveness, sorry, I'm busy, I can't hear your problem. No, he's faithful. He's trustworthy. He does what's in keeping with his word. And not only faithful, he is just. That is, he does what is righteous. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And he forgives our sins. How? He's done it in a just manner according to Calvary. But the practical thing that flows from us is the cleansing, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the Bible never gives us an out. God never says, it's okay for you to sin, or I know you're going to sin, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal. There's nothing like that. There's always the exhortation from the Scripture to overcome, to believe on the Lord Jesus and trust in Him and let Him empower us by His Spirit and fight temptation, to pray, lead us not into temptation, and also to ask the Lord to give us the victory over sin, to use the spiritual armor that He promises us in Ephesians 6. But having said that, the Lord tells us to be holy as He is holy in 1 Peter 1. And in Hebrews, He talks about holiness without which no man shall see God. And tells us that in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. In other words, making us practically holy. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." It is God's intention to fortify us against sin, against living in sin, against falling into it. But God knows that it's not only a distinct possibility, He knows that we shall do it. That's why He put verse 9 of chapter 1 in there, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, He's writing so that we don't sin, but He says here in verse 1, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." Now, not only is the Lord Jesus the mediator, the one who comes between God and us and puts His hand on us both, who reconciles us to God, to use a word from Romans 5 and from 2 Corinthians 5 as well, but He is the advocate. In the Spanish translation, it says He's the lawyer or the attorney. That's the word they actually use for someone who goes to court. And Mr. Darby has an interesting footnote in his translation where he uses the word patron. He talks about a Roman patron because in their court system, you could have someone go to court on your behalf and make sure that all of your rights were upheld and make sure that your case was handled in the way that you would yourself want to see it handled. And the particular Greek word that's used here is the word parakletos, or you hear it sometimes transliterated into English, paraclete. Normally, I wouldn't bother you with Greek words, but people use it a lot, and the older writers especially talk about the paraclete. Now, you may be more familiar with it from the Gospel according to John, because the only other place that that word appears is in John 14, John 15, and John 16, and it refers there to the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, "I will send you," in John 14, "I will send you another comforter." And the particular word He uses translated "another" means another of the same kind. In other words, there's something in common between the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, you see, was a divine person of the triune Godhead. He's a member of the Trinity. And He came to earth, the very Son of God. And what did He do on earth? Well, He comforted the disciples. Not merely in the sense that when they were sad, He gave them a hug or told them it's all right. Certainly, I'm sure the Lord did encourage them in that way. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me," after all, in that same chapter. So yes, He is the comforter in the sense of consolation. But He's also the comforter, that English word we get from a compound Latin phrase, that means with strength. He's able to strengthen us. And He strengthened those disciples for what would lie ahead, both by His teaching and by His prayers, as we'll see when we get to His high priesthood. But the Lord Jesus had been their comforter, their consoler, and also their instructor. Some translate this here, their counselor. And so the Lord Jesus taught them. He taught them many things from the Father. And He was also their helper. And the New King James chooses to use the word helper to translate that in the upper room ministry in John. Now think of it. The Lord Jesus was sending another comforter, another of the same kind, another person of the Trinity. In this case, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit as we know Him. And just as the Lord Jesus had kept the disciples safe, so would the Holy Spirit. You remember what the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, "Father, of those whom Thou hast given Me, I have lost none, save the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." So there was no believer lost by the Lord Jesus. Judas was a false believer. And you remember, he was lost not because the Lord didn't want to save him. The Lord was offering him opportunity to repent as late as John 13 when he handed him the sop. And yet Judas refused that tremendous gesture of friendship in that culture, and he committed himself to go out and betray the Lord Jesus Christ for money. Now, just as the Lord Jesus had not lost any true believer, even Peter, who would deny the Lord so abysmally, would not be lost. Why would he not be lost? Because the Lord Jesus told him in Luke 22, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And the Lord Jesus had been that comforter, that consoler, that counselor, that helper, and he had done that work perfectly. And so would the Holy Spirit. Now think of it. The Holy Spirit is the comforter who would come. And he said that in John 16, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But the comforter, when he has come, he shall guide you into all truth, for he shall take of my things and show them unto you." So just as the Lord Jesus had been showing the Father's things, you could read John 5, where he talks about the works that his Father has given him to do, and the words that he speaks, which are from the Father. So every word and work of the Lord Jesus was from the Father. And even in John 16, he says, "The Spirit's going to take my things, but all of my things are actually the Father's things." He's the great inheritor of the Father's mighty inheritance of riches. And so he's going to give those things to you, show you those things. Now imagine, we have a comforter on earth, the Holy Spirit, who seals us unto the day of redemption, Ephesians says. We are secure in him, that until the Lord comes for the picking up, if you will, of the purchased possession, until he comes for the redemption of our bodies, as Romans 8 calls it, the Spirit is the seal. A seal was a declaration of ownership. If you were shipping something in the ancient world, you would seal that bag, let's say it's a sack of potatoes, and you put it on board ship, and it's got a seal that says your name on it. And that way, somebody can say, "Oh, this is Keith's bag of potatoes," you know? And if that seal were broken or tampered with, you'd know when it arrived that someone had been messing with your stuff. But the seal shows ownership. We belong to the Lord. How do we know? We have the earnest of our inheritance, Ephesians 1 says. And 2 Corinthians 1 uses the same expression of the Holy Spirit. He's the down payment of the eternal life that we receive from our God. And he's keeping us secure on earth. In fact, as our counselor and teacher, he's guiding us into all truth as we study the scriptures. I know that had a particular bearing on the apostles because they were going to be the men to receive the revelation from God that has become our New Testament. So there was a special sense in which the Spirit would guide those men. But we likewise, we benefit from his illumination. As 1 Corinthians 2 says, that these are spiritual things and they're spiritually ascertained. So we know the Spirit of God is necessary to teach us from God's Word. And that's exactly what he does. But at the same time, we remember that 1 John 2:1 says that the Lord Jesus is also the paraclete. He's also the comforter, the counselor, the helper. In 1 John 2:1, he is the attorney, the advocate for us. That's the British term for an attorney. And what is he doing for us? Well, Mr. Darby pointed out, we have one in heaven called along our side in the court to help us and to manage all of our affairs there in heaven. And we have one here on earth, the Holy Spirit, who is similarly managing all our affairs. Now think of where those two things coalesce. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 quickly, please, because we're not even at the priesthood yet. And we're not going to have much time to say it, but we'll just read a couple of scriptures from Hebrews when the time comes. But here in Romans chapter 8, Paul was suffering greatly, and yet he said in Romans 8:18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So Paul's looking ahead to the future glory. He sees suffering, but then glory. And you remember the Lord always talked that way. He said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory," Luke 24. But now look at what he says here. Verse 22, "For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I can tell you from my experience of staying in some maternity wards with my wife that you could hear some women in that maternity ward, not my wife, but others in other rooms on the other end of the wing. And when they were in labor pains, they were shouting loudly." You know what it means here when it says the creation's groaning. This covers hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, everything that's wrong with our poor, suffering planet, right? The creation is groaning because it's a fallen world affected by sin. Not only that, verse 23 says, "But we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Now, first fruits was a feast in Israel, Leviticus 23. It was the beginning of the barley harvest. And first fruits indicated that there was more to come. So we're already enjoying the beginning of eternal life, the beginning of what the glory to come is going to be like. We enjoy it through the Spirit. But that doesn't change the practical daily reality, according to verse 23. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." So here we are in a fallen world, in fallen bodies, what Philippians 3 calls bodies of humiliation, and we're groaning. Not just because of aching knees or backs or headaches or earaches or anything like that, but we're groaning, wanting to put on glory, like 2 Corinthians 5. That was Paul's great desire, not to be unclothed. He didn't just want to die to end it all, but he wanted to be clothed upon with immortality, to have that incorruptible body that 1 Corinthians 15 promises. And he says, "We're eagerly waiting for the adoption." That's being placed as a son in the presence of God. Now, he says, "We're saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen, is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So the creation's groaning, we're groaning, but the Spirit's also groaning. He enters in to how we feel, what we're going through, and he's explaining it to God. He's explaining it to the Father. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 26, I skipped ahead. He himself, rather, is groaning. And then verse 27, "He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So we have here the Spirit interceding before God. And as we go on, we see the Lord Jesus here, who talks about his Son later in the chapter. And he says in verse 34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." Now think about that. The Spirit is praying for you, dear saint, on earth. He's praying for you and making intercession with the Father for you. And the Father understands his groaning. He's translating it, if you will, into terms the Father can understand. But in heaven, there's also someone praying for us. In Hebrews 7:25, when it speaks about our Lord Jesus as our great high priest, it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And here we read in Romans that he's at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. So who's going to be able to condemn us or separate us from the love of God? Nobody. Because the Spirit and the Son, to whom God never says no, because they always perfectly pray according to the will of the Father, the joint work of the triune Godhead is to hold us fast. This is what our advocate in heaven is doing in conjunction with our advocate on earth, the Holy Spirit. And he's also the great high priest that we have. Now, Hebrews is going to tell us a lot about his priesthood, of course. It's going to tell us that he's able to succor us in Hebrews chapter 2. It's going to tell us that because we have a great high priest in chapter 4, we're to draw near to the throne of grace to receive grace to help, mercy and grace to help in time of need. And ultimately, because the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, has offered the right sacrifice before God, he gives us the ministry as priests to go back into this world and function in the same sort of ministry, in the sense that we're also called to intercede. And that's where we began in 1 Timothy 2, where he told us that he wants prayers and intercessions to be made for all men. So how can we pray and intercede for others? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is praying and interceding for us. Because he's made us, as 1 Peter 2 says, a holy priesthood in verse 5. And verse 9 calls us also a royal priesthood, that we might show forth the praises of him who has saved us. And so this is our wonderful ministry. What security we have tonight, dear saints. We're in a topsy-turvy world, and we're seeing the effects of the fall and of sin and of human personal sin being writ large all over our nation and all over the world. And there's not any corner of the world where you can look to and see it at peace or see it problem-free, because wherever you look, there's sin. But the Lord Jesus is able to work above it all, and he's able to guide us safely home. And so it's so wonderful to know that we're going to arrive at the Father's house. And in the meantime, that we have this great resource of prayer, of calling out on our God, and of praying for one another, and of witnessing as that royal priesthood to this world. And we do it all because our Lord is the mediator who has brought us to God. He's the advocate who's maintaining our cause in heaven, and by his Spirit maintaining it on earth. And he's the great high priest who's offered the sacrifice that can bring us to God and make us priests in his wonderful work and kingdom as well. So thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll pray for you, and then I'll turn it back over to Brother Scott. Father, we thank thee for this time in the Word. We pray, comfort us from the Scriptures. There's many problems, many sorrows, much tribulation in this world. And yet our Lord said, in the world ye shall have much tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we thank thee that that's how we overcome. It's our faith that Jesus is the Son of God that gives us the victory, that we overcome the world. And so we're thankful, and we pray that we'd practically enjoy this. And even as we think of the various burdens and needs that were mentioned, that we would praise thee for answered prayer in the past and thank thee for thy ongoing work and ask thee in faith to continue to reach out and use these things to help us to grow in likeness to Christ and also to see thy hand move on our behalf. We ask this, Abba Father, knowing the intimacy we have with thee, not because we deserve it, but because we're beneficiaries of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're adopted into thy family through him. We're made sons and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank thee for him in the Lord Jesus' own name. Amen.